your Bibles and open them up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's where we're going to be today. We're taking a little bit of a detour this week. The plan had been today for Andrew to continue on in our greater series. He was going to preach chapter 12. But halfway through this week, with about two-thirds of the sermon done, Andrew found out that one of his kids tested positive for COVID, and so he is not here. He is at home with his family. They're doing great, sick, but great. But also, I just want to say, they're not the only family in our church currently quarantined. They're not the only people who currently have COVID. They're not the only ones who have gone through this at this point and weathered the storm. Now, don't worry. I can see a little bit of concern even with the masks. This is not going to be a whole sermon on COVID, I promise. While I believe there is a theological conversation to be had about the virus, the government response, how we should live as Christians in the age of COVID, I also believe those conversations have been had over and over and over again. Right? At this point, I don't know, maybe it's just me, I'm sick and tired of talking about it, right? I think we just all want it to be done, don't we? The problem is, we can't just wish it away. People are still getting sick. People are still dying. And so the cloud of COVID still looms over us, whether we want it to or not. And so for all of us, I guess I can't speak for all of us, for many of us, this creates this conflicted feeling where we want to move forward. We want to get on with life. We want to get back to usual. But we're carrying with us this weight that makes it all seem difficult to impossible. And so it makes everything kind of exhausting. Everything takes more energy and brings less joy. And this isn't just an issue here in the church. This is universal. This is everywhere. We continue to exist, we continue to live life, we continue to do many of the things we used to do, and yet the greater idea of how it all fits together and where this is all going is somewhat foggy. And so as I acknowledge that this is what we are feeling, I also want to point out that there are healthy and unhealthy ways to respond to this feeling. Right? If you read through your Bible, you will not find God's promise that life will be easy, normal, comfortable, without strife and division. What you do find is that he calls us to live out his way within the world that we find ourselves in. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. What does it look like to live God's way in the time that we currently are? And I've always appreciated the analogies given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think it's a helpful way for us to think about how some of these things fit together. So that's where we're going to be today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. It says this, so share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So, Paul gives us here three analogies for the Christian life. The analogies are a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And as you look at it, you can see all of these are supposed to be seen through the lens of suffering. Right? Paul's assertion is that we should see the difficulties of this life in the same way that soldiers, athletes, and farmers approach the difficulties in their lives. Right? These things are all a means to a greater end. And he gives us some more specific examples or ways in which each of these roles does that. He begins by saying, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This points to what we call single-mindedness. Right? This life has all sorts of things to offer and all sorts of things to worry about. The way to navigate this and to use suffering for God's ends is to keep realigning yourself with what he says is most important. Right? We need to be careful not to blur the lines between what God says is most important and what everything else is telling us is most important. To not get entangled in civilian pursuits means not allowing God's concerns and the concerns of the moment to become one and the same. The issues in this life that really matter are not the ones that get the biggest headlines, but the ones that have eternal significance. Now, if you approach life that way, at times people will complain that this sort of focus makes you irrelevant. That a faith that doesn't do enough to address the modern concerns is a failure. A Christianity that doesn't get itself entangled in civilian pursuits is a Christianity without power. And I will say, I know this is a critique because I have been critiqued this way more than once. But what Paul is telling Timothy here is that gets it all backwards. We shouldn't be continually trying to pull all of our civilian pursuits into our faith. Because when we do, they get tangled up. When we do, faith will become a social and a political category rather than a spiritual one. And that has happened all around us. What will happen is we will begin to forget what are issues of God and which are not. And what this does is it makes everything an ultimate issue. Everything has this immense ultimate power. And there's little to no distinction between the things that are earthly and the things that are eternal. Now, Paul isn't telling us to give up on the world, to abandon it. Instead, he's warning us what happens when we start weaving it all together. What happens when we get entangled in civilian pursuits is we lose sight of what it is that we're actually living for. In many ways, he's just rephrasing what Jesus already said in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus put it this way. He said, this is verse 31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, Jesus isn't saying, all right, so don't ever make any plans, right? If you do meal planning or write a Costco list, somehow that means you're not trusting God or something of that sort. Right? Jesus isn't implying that we all of a sudden should just kind of not do anything and expect all of our meals to show up at our doorstep. No, what he's saying is, if you obsess over these things, if you put too much time and energy into them, they will become all-consuming. And concerns for what to eat and drink and wear and what kind of house you live in and what kind of car you drive and how much you have in your retirement savings, this can quickly take over your whole life. This will demand all of your time and your devotion. See, it isn't that we should kind of live our lives and make time for God, which is how so many of us schedule our lives. No, our lives should be organized around our commitment to Him. As Jesus said, we should seek first the kingdom. Start there. This is what's most important, and let everything else be built around that. And the example that he gives is like a soldier. Right? Soldiers don't go into battle and go, all right, well, now that I'm in battle, I don't have to eat, I don't have to sleep, I don't have to think about it. Like, those are still parts of their lives. But those parts submit to what has become the most important. And so if the enemy attacks, a soldier, well, should not say, sorry, I'm on my lunch break. Let me finish my sandwich and then we'll get up and kind of deal with this. No, their first commitment lies with defending the front. So that's the first one, a soldier. Second thing he says is an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So now we see the Christian life compared to an athlete. Not only in training and discipline, but specifically here it says in connection to the rules. See, every sport operates on a set of principles, and to compete, to actually play the game, you have to follow the rules. Right? If you go into a soccer game and pick the ball up, run the length of the field, throw it into the goal, and start celebrating, don't be surprised if no one else is celebrating with you. Right? On top of that, you're going to get kicked out of the game. You may feel like you accomplished something, but that's not how the game is played. Side note, I used to coach 3- and 4-year-old soccer. We'd actually have to spend an entire practice teaching that, right? The next one was always like, your goal is over there. And yeah. But the point being, if you do not follow the rules, you will not succeed. If you don't do it the way that it is created to be, you don't make it to God's end. Which means, we don't get to make up the purpose of life. We don't get to determine for ourselves what is the means of salvation. As creation, we either follow God's rules or we don't. And if we don't submit to His way, we will not share in His victory. Again, this is a paraphrase of Jesus' teaching. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is telling his disciples is there is a defined path to God. There are a set of rules. You can do all sorts of good. You can believe all sorts of right things. You can be someone that other people look up to. But if you don't trust in Jesus' work on your behalf, if you don't follow His way, you aren't following God's way, you aren't playing by the rules, and you will not share in His victory. If Jesus isn't the way, you're going the wrong way. But this isn't just about salvation. It's not just an issue of whether or not you're saved. This also bleeds out into how we experience all of life. If we live by the rules of the world, if we take in information and try to achieve success in the ways that the world tells us to, if we don't live out God's way, we shouldn't be surprised when kind of the peace and the hope and all the things that the Bible describes for the Christian don't come to us. God has set up a system of rules. This is how we experience His good, by living His way. There are no shortcuts. And when we try to produce His good without following His way, we end up with a distorted version of the faith. Competing by the rules, then, is not only a way to make sure we don't get disqualified, but also the way in which we experience God every day as we live this life. So we have a soldier, we have an athlete, and then it says it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. This one's interesting because it ties performance to reward. Right? While grace is obviously given based on Christ's work, there is a way for us to put effort towards receiving God's goodness. Right? Living out God's way and working hard to live in the way that He has prescribed, provides His people with an abundance. And the analogy that Paul uses here is a farmer. Now, a farmer can't make plants grow, right? They have no ability to kind of take the seed and pull the plant out of it. What they do is they provide the environment for the plants to grow. So they can't make growth happen, but they don't just sit down and do nothing. A farmer prepares the soil. They water it. They remove the weeds. They prevent bugs. They harvest. There's all these parts that go along with the growth that is happening outside of their control. Farmers don't produce the growth, but they work in conjunction with the laws of nature. They can help the growth to happen. And if you have two farmers, one who works really hard in their fields and one who sits at home and kind of looks out every once in a while and goes, yeah, it seems to be growing. you would expect the one who has put time in to have a better yield. Now, the connection that's being made here is that God has given us all these ways in this life to be strengthened and assured in the faith. But the benefits are contingent on us actually trusting him and living these things out. And in the face of suffering and worry, we either give power to the struggle or we press into God. We either try to overcome these things in our own earthly ways or we turn to God and trust in him. Now, at this cultural moment, there is plenty to worry about. I'm not going to be one of those people who gets up here and goes, everything's fine. Right? There are millions of things outside of my control and your control. And these things that are happening and that affect us seem to be more obvious to us right now. We seem to be able to feel them more than usual. There's a potential for all sorts of new struggles ahead. I have my concerns. But none of it changes what God is doing. His way is not negatively impacted by anything happening in the world around us. And so what we need is not for our situation to change, but for our focus to change. We need to stop being overwhelmed by civilian pursuits, by the call to do whatever it takes to win the race, by our own false expectations of ease and comfort. We need to actually live out the life that God has called us to. This life is not easy. But when it gets hard, we shouldn't respond like the world around us. I get the exhaustion. I get the COVID fatigue. I get the yearning for things to be different. Trust me, I do. But we have somewhere to take these things. We don't have to bear them all on our own. And as Christians, what we should be able to do is to lay these things at the feet of our God. The way that we should respond to all of this should be to follow God's way, not to wallow in self-pity and despair. Paul continues on here, giving us some direction of how to do this. What does this actually look like to live out? Verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." We're going to stop there. This is, again, Paul talking to Timothy, and what Paul says to Timothy, he doesn't tell Timothy to not forget. He tells him to remember. And I think this is more than just semantics. To not forget it is to assume that you already have something. That as long as you don't forget it, as long as you guard it, as long as you don't mess up too much, you're good. Remembering, however, is an active verb. It requires more than just not forgetting. It means to actively pursue Jesus. And so when Paul calls us to remember, he's calling us to make Jesus the aim of our lives. To pursue him as the hope and the joy of life. Because he understands that we're going to pursue something. We are going to make something the ultimate. If we're not pursuing Jesus, we are actively pursuing something else. If we're not remembering him, we may not forget him, but we will certainly lose our passion for him. And the church today is full of passionless Christians. The Christian church today is full of people who are willing to acknowledge Jesus, but not be humbled by the excellence of his glory. People who are willing to call him teacher, and even maybe take some of his truth to heart, but who do not call him Lord, Messiah, and Savior, which are the three things that Paul calls out here. Right? He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, meaning he is the risen Lord. The offspring of David, meaning he is the promised Messiah. As preached in my gospel, Jesus is the pinnacle of the story. It's what God was doing from the very beginning. And so Paul is calling the church here to remember Jesus as he is presented in Scripture. To live as if Jesus is who he says he is. To not make up some new version of who he is. He's challenging us. But that leads to a question. Okay, so what does that actually look like? What kind of active remembering would help us to grow our faith rather than watching it dwindle? Well, this is what he tells us in verse 9. He says, "For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." And so Paul kind of makes it clear here that the act of remembering, that what it looks like to build passion for God, is going to be found in his word. He says, God's word is the means by which faith grows. What does that mean? It means that we trust. That reading God's word and studying it and hearing it preached and proclaiming it, all of these things are the most effective way to grow in faithfulness. Now, for many, that's a hard sell. This is a difficult process to commit to. And there's a few reasons for this. The first is that God's word, and God in general, doesn't work in the way we think he should. We're very linear in our thinking, and so we try to connect things directly. When it comes to how things work, we tend to measure things in practical terms, like growth and expansion. And when it comes to his word, we want to know exactly how does reading his word lead me to growth? How does that help me become something more? How does A lead to B? What are the benefits? What's the application? Show me how it works. Prove it to me, and I will follow. I'll go and read my Bible all day long if you can show me exactly how it's going to help me. And yet what we see is the way that God actually builds up his people is not in this very simple line. He calls us to be faithful. To obey regardless of whether we know exactly how it works. And he promises us that in the act of obedience, we will be built up. As we read the word, he will work through it to show us who he is, to make us trust him more, to see the world more clearly as he sees it. As we put these things into action, as we live out our Christian lives, as we obey, we will experience him in the world more and more. We will see how he is working. And then when we go back to the word, we will see how it connects. All this to say, it's not as simple as read this verse, put it into practice, you will make $1 million. God's work is much more circular. And by working this way, God invites us into a process in which we are continually refined by him. Moment by moment by moment. And there's no way to do this on our own apart from him. We can't take pieces from the Bible and go apply them without him. All of this requires us to depend on him. Which leads us to the second reason why many people reject this idea that the word is the greatest means to growth, and that is because many times it just appears to be losing. Right? Sometimes we read our Bible and we're like, well, that didn't work. Fear sets in when following God seems to be falling behind the efforts to silence his word. Right? When the powers of the world seem stronger than God's way. We happen to live in one of those time periods. Though I'll say it was nothing compared to when this letter was written. It's easy right now to find yourself in a place where you're ready to change your convictions and even distrust the ability of faithfulness to work. There are a lot of Christians looking for other means other than what God has prescribed for us in His Word. Fear is a very strong motivation. The tangible emotion has the ability to be more powerful to us than the Creator God. And so what Paul does here is he wants to give us an image. He wants us to give something to hold on to, something to keep returning to when we start kind of going, I don't know. And so he sets up for this amazing contrast. His situation compared to God's situation. What he is experiencing right now compared to what is actually happening in the world. He tells the people here that he is in prison. He is in chains. For what? For preaching the gospel. Right? Paul gave his life to the spread of the gospel. He left his home. He went all over Asia Minor preaching the gospel. Everywhere he went, he would form churches. He would tell people about what Jesus has done for him. And over again, things would not go well for him. If we mapped Paul's life, it would not look like a linear little line of like, look, things just keep getting better. Right? It'd be all over the place. Well, I went here, and man, it was really exciting. Things were going great until they grabbed me and beat me until I almost died. And then I ran to the next place, and I planted some churches, and it was awesome. And then all of a sudden, yeah, they put me in prison for a while. But I got out, and I started talking about Jesus again. They put me on a boat. That got shipwrecked. I mean, like, he's all over the place. If we're thinking about the Christian life on this, like, man, just keep trusting, and things will just keep getting better. He's like, that's not how it works. But what he says here is, man, I'm in chains, but you know what? That doesn't mean that God's work is being hindered in any way, shape, or form. He says, I'm trapped, but God's word is not bound. Right? I imagine him sitting there in prison, chained up, just yelling out, God's word is not bound! Yeah, there's lots of people I can't reach right now, but you know what? God's word goes out into the world and it does not return to him fruitless. And so to Paul, the story that he is a part of, the gospel that he is preaching, he understands that it's much bigger than him, it's much bigger than this moment, it's much bigger than what is happening around him. It's active apart from him. And we can use this truth to build up our trust. Here are three things we can get out of the statement, the word of God is not bound. First, it means that we don't measure the effectiveness of our faith by our circumstances. We don't look at someone who's got a big church and go, well, God must be blessing them. And someone else who's struggling, God must be cursing them. It doesn't work that way. You simply cannot gauge God's work by our current situation. Second, we can trust that all acts of faith are effective. Anything done in God's name, in His way, is going to accomplish His work. Now, we only have so much time in this life, and so we don't want to apply our lives, our time, our efforts to things that we don't think are going to actually pan out. And so what we get here is a promise. A promise that when you are working for God, your labor is never in vain. It's never purposeless. It never just goes out and doesn't do anything. His word has been given to us to do His will. And He will use us and our faithfulness for His glory every single little bit we give. Third thing we can get from this is that faith is the way to keep going when life gets hard. Right? Paul uses his situation over and over again in the epistles to point people towards the concept of suffering well, persevering, enduring, to keep going. He actually goes there in the next verse, verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So we get this idea of endurance and perseverance and faithfulness. And what we see in all of those things is time. Right? Those words are not about a moment. They're not about some epic point at which I did this huge thing for the gospel. Endurance, faithfulness, perseverance. They're all about day after day, moment after moment, annoying little thing after annoying little thing. Right? When Paul says, I endure everything, he's not just talking about the beatings and the imprisonment and the shipwreck. He's talking about the nagging foot injury and that annoying person in Corinth. He's talking about all of the things that go along with being a human being in this life. He endures all of them. He sees all of them as part of what God is doing to grow him, to move his plan forward. And I love that the Bible uses terms that imply the passage of time, because I believe it helps us to see each and every moment as so important. You are not waiting for some moment in the future to be able to worship God, to be able to be faithful, to be able to be used by God. This moment is important. The next moment is important. They're all part of his eternal plan. We're not just in a situation to get through. We're not waiting for this to pass so that we can get back to living for God. We right now are living very important moments that are to be used for God's glory. And so this world and this moment and this situation and this pandemic, this is not a speed bump to eternity. For those who belong to Jesus, eternity has already begun. We have been invited into his family. We've been invited into his work. And we have the chance now to live out an otherworldly faithfulness in a world that is dying. We get to be God's ambassadors, proclaimers, his worshipers. And Paul gives us an example of this here. After giving us all of these details, after giving us kind of what he's going through, he pauses for a second to sing a little song. He really does. He writes a poem here that many believe is a song that was actually sung in the early church. He goes, basically, we need to worship. Let me show you what that looks like. This is what it says, verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Go through this real quick. If we have died with him, we also live with him. Over and over again, Jesus talked like this. Right, that we have to give up our lives. We need to die to ourselves. We need to take up our cross. We need to leave behind the former life if we are going to live with him. The idea here is we cannot be faithful to God as we try to drag along everything else in this world with us. We have to let go of things so that we can hold on to the cross. The Christian life is a life of self-denial. And you don't give these things up to be stoic, to be, hey, look, I've given up much more than you. You give these things up because it is what we were made for. We were not made to carry all of this on our own. We were made to be in relationship with a Father who loves us. And he gives us the opportunity to live that out. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. It's this idea of the passage of time. This moment-by-moment growth of faithfulness. And so, rather than looking at faith, kind of being as this building a case for your justification, being good enough for God, see obedience as the idea of kind of stoking a fire. You're continually adding a little bit more, adding a little bit more, so that the flames are getting bigger and bigger. God is building our faith through the act of faithfulness. And the result of this perseverance, and we see it here, is that we will reign with him. The result of this growing faithfulness is not just that we have a big faith, it's that it carries us to the end where we get to live with God for eternity. It then goes on, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Which makes it very clear that the way we live matters. There really is good and bad. There really is his way and another way. There's a constant attack on faithfulness. Presenting God's grace and love is kind of this inevitable hug from God that everybody is going to be a part of. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there are two ways. One leads us to God and one leads us away from him. Faith will be rewarded, injustice will be punished. And this should give us some urgency for each and every moment that we have, each and every opportunity we have to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know it. It then says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I'll just point this out. Up to this point, all the clauses kind of match each other. If you die, you will live with him. If you endure, you will reign. If you deny him, he will deny you. And so when we get to a phrase like, if we are faithless, it seems like the next part will be, he will be faithless towards us. He will reject us. But Paul doesn't say that. What he says is, for the people of God, in spite of our failure, he remains faithful. Why? He ends with this, for he cannot deny himself. This is why Paul has hope. This is why we should have hope. Because we know that God will be faithful to his people because it is who he is. I spent all of last week talking about the covenant and tracing this promise of God to his people from the beginning of time. It's the same God. It's the same promise. He will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And what this means is that while our faithfulness fails, we can rest in the fact that the faith that we are judged on is ultimately not our own. We have been given an alien righteousness, a goodness that comes not from ourselves, not from our ability to be good enough, but that comes from a loving and trusting God in the work of Jesus Christ. And so by remembering and practicing this faith, we are given the means to not get caught up in all that is going on in the world around us. We have an identity that is separate from the world. We are living for an eternity that cannot be taken away by the greatest powers that this world has. As Christians, we experience the frustrations and the despair of the world. We get weary. But these things should not control us. No one can take anything from us because our lives have already been given to someone else. So we come here every week to not only remember what Jesus has done, but also how his gift keeps suffering and difficulty from controlling us. And so as you come forward to the table today, bring your struggles, bring your pain, bring your frustrations. God is not afraid of any of these things. As a matter of fact, he encourages us, come, lay them at my feet so that you may experience the freedom that comes from belonging to him. This life is hard, but God is with us every step of the way. He will never abandon us or forsake us. He never leaves us to just kind of suffer what is going around us. No, he is walking with us step by step to a peace that will put every difficulty into perspective. May we see that. May we live lives in the confidence that he gives. pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you give to us. Right now, for whatever reason, it seems a little harder for us to hold on to some of those things. It seems more and more difficult for us to look into the future because the present seems so unsure. And yet we know that's exactly why we need it. We thank you for giving us something secure, something that is unchanging, something that does not shift below our feet. We thank you for pushing us to unity instead of to the division that seems to be everywhere around us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to know what is good and right and true, but even more than that, to actually choose that over what is easy, what seems to be more effective. Help us not to respond in kind when others attack us. Help us not to be a people who just get caught up in things that you don't have for us. Help us to prioritize in the way that you have made this world to be. And more than anything else, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have been rescued from having to depend on what is temporary. Thank you for giving us this assurance and this confidence, and help us to live that out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.